Well, thank you to Harold and the team for leading us so well in the truth of God's word in song. Thank you to Randy and Lori for ministering to us and leading us in prayer. And thank you to Olive for what you've shared so far. I do hope that you are encouraged to stick around for lunch afterwards. Even if you didn't bring anything, there will always be way more than enough. I just made the mistake of going to grab something from my office and it smells like hot, melty cream cheese in there because of my crock pot. So I'm going to keep this as short as I can. No. We're going to give God's word the time it deserves this morning, but I'm excited to spend some time learning more from Olive this afternoon and spending time in fellowship together as well. I'm not sure how we're here already, but somehow we've already reached the final section of the book of James. So if you have a copy of the scriptures with you this morning, I invite you to turn with me to James chapter 5. I imagine many of you would agree with me that it has been quite the journey over the last few months studying this punchy little letter in the New Testament. I know for many of us it has led to some strong feelings of conviction and hopefully some genuine and lasting life change and spiritual growth. Because one thing I think has been abundantly clear throughout the entire series on James is that this is a very practical book of the Bible. James is a very practical letter. It addresses topics that are real and applicable and relevant even for us now, some 2,000 years after it was written, in a way that I think we really experience demands action and demands response. That is to say, I imagine there weren't too many Sundays where a whole bunch of us were walking away after service saying, well, that maybe sounded nice, but I have no idea what to do about that. I don't think there was a lot of weeks where many of us were walking away saying, well, that was really good for someone else, but that clearly doesn't apply to me. No, James has found a way to address, I think, each of us in our lives where we're at, and I think all of us, at least at some point, felt the challenge of James's words. One thing in particular that I feel like I appreciated myself more this time through the reading of James than probably any other time before is the beauty and the intention in his writing. We've talked about how some have referred to James as sort of the Proverbs of the New Testament, wisdom literature filled with direct and commanding imperatives. And that's true, but it also reminds me, as we look at the nature of the writing, it reminds me of how a passionate teacher might patiently and graciously instruct their students, whether in school or some other sort of hobby or skill or class. As we look through James, we see this repetition. We see instruction on one thing, then moving on to something else, but then returning to the former topic to sort of re-emphasize and show how one skill builds on the next. Then he moves forward again, then he ties back again, then connects forward, then repeats, making progress while also locking us into good habits and practices along the way and making sure that at the end we have a clear view of how it all connects together as those who are seeking to follow Christ, seeking to live for him. Think of how much more impactful the session or the section on wealth was because James had already teed it up by challenging us and warning us against the sin of partiality. Think about Steve's message last week on patience and how that directly connects back to James' discussions on faith, on conflict, on judgment, and being slow to anger. Think of the ways that James is teaching on our tongues. The words that we speak really fits into basically every other topic in the book. It's beautiful. It's an intentional, poetic masterpiece. And it's not quite done yet. And now that we've acknowledged this propensity for connections, I imagine you may notice even more as we wrap up the book this morning. Because James is going to end with many of the same topics that he started with. Trials and hardships, sin and temptation, and ultimately, seeking the Lord. Asking for his wisdom and asking for his will through it all. Last week we saw an exhortation from James to be patient, to wait on the Lord, trusting in his coming judgment and on his blessings. And as Steve rightly pointed out last week, this section last week flowed directly from what came before, struggles and suffering with regards to wealth and injustice. The idea was floated that when you're in a situation, as was described in verses 1 through 6, of injustice and wealth disputes, The proper response is to have patience, which is what we saw in verses 7 through 12. But as has often been the case in this letter, James doesn't leave it there. And it seems as though he once again almost anticipates a reaction. Like someone who might be asking, okay, James, you're telling me to have patience, but how do I actually do that? And it's in response to this idea and others like it that James is going to pen these final words, which emphasize that the solution is the exact same as it was at the beginning of chapter 1. Prayer. It's turning to God, confessing our sins and our need of Him, and trusting in His sovereign will. To keep it simple this morning, we're going to divide it into just two sections, suffering and sin, though it has often been the case throughout this book. There's a lot of topical overlap once again. And again, before we go any further, as James has reminded us to time after time, it would be inappropriate, I think, to continue without turning to God in prayer as we read a section on prayer. So let's seek His wisdom this morning. Father, we need You. We need Your grace. We need Your mercy. And You have given it to us, God. We also need Your discernment. We need Your insight. We need Your wisdom. You offer to give those things to us. So God, help us now as we read Your word to understand it, to be challenged by it, to be encouraged by it, and to leave here knowing what we should do about it. God, give us Your strength through the power of Your Spirit, we pray. In the name of Jesus, amen. There's a principle in life that I think a lot of us are probably really aware of when it comes to other people, but it can be a lot harder for us to notice in ourselves. And it's this: you can't help someone who doesn't want to be helped. Some of you maybe thought I was going to say you can't fix stupid. That's a topic for a different day. Also harder to see in ourselves. I'm not going to address that one right now. No, you can't help someone who doesn't want to be helped. Many of us, I'm sure, have experienced this with many other people, perhaps in many different ways. Maybe you have a loved one who's going through a tough time, but their pride or their ego or their stubbornness doesn't allow others in to support them. Maybe it's someone that you know who's making some really bad choices, who doesn't realize or maybe doesn't want to admit just how destructive those choices are. Or maybe it's as simple as the phase of life I'm in right now where my kids just have to do everything themselves, even if it takes three times as long and there's a lot of very strong emotions when things don't go the way that they want them to go from me and them. I'm hearing the laughs, I'm seeing the nods. This is something I'm sure most of us can relate to. Many of us can understand. It is hard to help someone who doesn't want to be helped. And I'm sure there are far fewer sitting here who would willingly be ready to stick up their hand and admit, I am that person who is hard to help. I am that person who is hard to help. Even though some of y'all sitting here, the people nodding next to you are thinking of you as I describe this scenario. That's just the reality. We know it's true. It is so much easier to see the factors that get in the way of welcoming help in people other than ourselves. It's easier to see pride, to see ego, to see stubbornness, to see cluelessness, rebelliousness, the fear of weakness, the independent fierceness in everyone else. Right? I wish they would just let me help them. Don't they know I want to help them? But heaven forbid anyone ever think that I need help. That I can't do this on my own. That I'm incapable, or I'm weak, or I'm clueless, or I'm dependent, or I don't know what I'm doing, or throw in any other adjective you want in there. That is a lot harder of a reality for us to notice and to admit. And so at the risk of giving away the ending before we even get into the text this morning, I'm going to say today that one of the best actions all of us can take to put these words into practice today is to get over ourselves. Just get over ourselves. Put aside the pride. Put aside the stubbornness. Put aside the rebelliousness, the fear, whatever it is. And recognize this morning that God did not create us to be independent. He created us to be dependent on Himself, first and foremost, but also on other people, the family of God. Let's start reading in James chapter 5. Verse 13. Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. There was a sermon back in Nehemiah in the spring where the challenge that was left for us was this idea of before anything else, God. Right? Before anything else in our life, turn to the Lord. I still have it written on a sticky note. It sits on my desk. And you could argue that is basically what this verse is saying. That no matter your circumstances, no matter what you're going through, no matter what you're feeling, turn to the Lord with a proper response. In this case, either prayer or praise. When things are hard, don't assume that God has abandoned you or that he's distanced himself from you, but present your prayers and your requests to him. That should be our first response to suffering. And when things are going well, don't pendulum away from reliance on the Lord, telling yourself, well, I don't need God right now because life is good. But instead, take that opportunity to turn to him in praise. That should be our first response to cheerfulness, as it says here. Now, notably, both of these things, prayer and praise, can be done in private. You don't need anyone else but yourself and the Lord to pray when you're suffering or to give praise when you're cheerful. But James doesn't leave it there. He continues in verse 14. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call, pardon me, for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. When we read through parts of the Bible like the letters of Timothy or Titus, where instructions are given for pastors, elders, shepherds of the church, same synonyms here, pastors, elders, shepherds, we see that a major role and responsibility for those leaders is the ministry of prayer. In Acts chapter 6, when helpers are chosen to help and support the apostles, when the church is first starting out, because there's so many people coming to know the Lord and so many people who have so many needs, they recruit a bunch of supporters to help them so that the apostles were freed up to devote themselves to the ministry of prayer and the ministry of the word. We know that prayer is vital to the health of a church. And as shepherds, those who we prayed for this morning, we don't take that responsibility lightly. In fact, we pray regularly for everyone in our congregation, especially those who we know are going through hard times. But it's also hard to help someone who doesn't want to be helped. And in this instance, what I mean is that it's hard for us to pray effectively and specifically for those in our flock if we don't even know that they're suffering. Now, praise God that we have the Holy Spirit, as was talked about already this morning, that we have the Holy Spirit and we don't need to know every single detail to be able to pray. I think one of the most comforting verses, maybe in the whole Bible, in the New Testament at least, in Romans 8, Paul writes this. He says, "The Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the heart knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." What a blessed truth that is. The Holy Spirit knows what is going on in each of our lives better than anyone else, better even than ourselves. And he intercedes for us according to the will of God. Is that not the most encouraging truth? But that shouldn't be an excuse. That shouldn't be a justification to think that therefore we ought to keep our suffering to ourselves. This verse in James 5, 14, it's an imperative. It's a command like the numerous other ones that we've seen throughout the book. Scripture commands us that we are to call the elders to pray over us when we are sick and suffering. The word sick here just means it means weak and powerless and feeble and needy. When we are in need, we ought to call the elders to pray. There's also this interesting bit here about anointing with oil. And I'll be honest, there are some mixed perspectives on what James is referring to here, because the word that he uses for anoint is often used in Greek in a more physical sense here rather than a purely spiritual one. There are many times in Scripture where someone is anointed, set apart in a spiritual or realistic way, And James chooses not to use that word here for some reason. And so that's led some to believe that he may be referring to actually just applying oil medicinally, which would have been very common at the time for comfort, for soothing, maybe even for some healing properties in olive oil at the time. And so if that's the case, then nowadays it isn't so much about the oil, but we could say that the directive here, the elders here, is to make sure that a person is cared for, that they have medication if they need it, that they have treatment and comfort and everything that they need, their needs are met. Others have said that maybe this is James bringing forward some of his Jewish spiritual context to his Jewish Christian audience, and therefore it maybe doesn't even really apply to us, some have said. And others still have said that it can still be primarily a physical term and still have spiritual connotations. That there's nothing stopping us from still partaking in anointing with oil as we pray over someone. What is clear here and elsewhere in Scripture is that it is the prayer that is the command. It is the prayer that is powerful and effective, the prayer that is important. So the ritualistic act of oil anointment is not a requirement for prayers of healing. We also want to make sure that we're remembering the context of James as a whole, in that the other references that James has made to sickness or physical harm or even death have been directly tied to the consequences of sin. And we see him coming back to that in these next verses, verse 15 and 16. It says this, "And the prayer of faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. A prayer of a righteous person, when it is brought about, can accomplish much." James has acknowledged a few times throughout this book that sometimes even Christians, those who are saved, who have their eternity secured by believing in Jesus, sometimes Christians still face physical consequences for engaging in sin. And he's not the only New Testament author to talk this way. Paul writes about it in 1 Corinthians 11. John writes about it in 1 John 5. Now, that doesn't mean that James is referring exclusively to sickness that is caused by sin in any of these verses. That's also not an excuse here, that you can only call the elders for prayer if your sickness is tied to sin. But it's definitely something to be aware of, as especially important if that is the case. Sometimes we'd rather keep our confession before God. But James says that we need to go further than that. Confessing our sins to one another, it says. And the assumption here is particularly those who have been wronged by our actions. This doesn't mean we need to go around telling everyone every bad thing that we've ever done. Of course not. We can actually go too far, I think, in that case. We can risk glorifying sin, drawing attention to sin, or causing others to stumble in temptation. But we should be, I think, according to James here, in the practice of regularly confessing our sin to others. One commentator I read suggested it like, or talked about it like this. He said, "Consider the circle of the sin's influence." Consider the circle of that sin's influence. In other words, confessing private sins to those who are affected in private. But when there's a sin that is public, confessing it publicly before others. We also want to remember that, once again, this is not some sort of magical or mystical prayer formula that James is providing here. He's not saying that if you're suffering and the elders come and they pray with enough faith and maybe bring out the oil and you do a little bit of confession, that now you are guaranteed to have your sickness immediately go away. It may be the case that God may heal you completely in a moment like that, but he also might not. That's not what's being described here. In fact, one commentator explains it like this, that the prayer given in faith, as it says here in this verse, means a prayer that is presented with confidence in God's power to heal if that is his will in this case, which is what we talked about back in James 1. Another referred to the prayer of faith as the prayer which expresses trust in God and flows out of commitment to him, for only such prayers are effective. Prayer is powerful. We know this, we believe this, especially, as James says, when it is coming from someone who is faithfully and righteously seeking to follow after Christ. And if there is sin involved, confessing it and believing that Christ is faithful and just to forgive us of all unrighteousness, that is part of the power of prayer. That is part of how it restores and delivers and heals. But that doesn't mean that God is forced to heal physically the way that we want or expect him to just because we prayed in faith, just because we confessed our sin. It's not a math equation that's here. Instead, prayer in faith is a demonstration of trust that however God chooses to heal, physically, mentally, spiritually, and to what extent he does or does not is up to him and his sovereign will. And to illustrate that truth, James then gives an example in verse 17. He says this, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Now, once again, it's important for us to remember James's audience here. These are Jewish Christians who would have known the story of Elijah backwards, forwards, upside down, in many other languages, perhaps. If you're here this morning and you maybe don't know the story of Elijah quite as well as first century Jewish Christians, let me enlighten us here. Because it could seem like when we read this passage, he's saying, look, there was this guy named Elijah. He was a regular guy, just like us. And he prayed and got exactly what he prayed for. It was miraculous. He prayed and stopped the weather. Look at how powerful prayer is. You say, yes, prayer is powerful. But if you read the story in 1 Kings 17 and 18, you'll see that Elijah prayed in this way because he knew it was the will of God to do so. It was already revealed to him that this was God's will. God said, pray this way and I am going to stop the rain. And then pray again and I will start it back up. He knew what God wanted him to do and he did it. It wasn't a case of special powers just because he prayed in a special way. It was praying in conformity with the perfect sovereign will of God and demonstrating God's powers then through that prayer. A prayer of a righteous person, when it is brought about, can accomplish much. We say yes and amen. Prayer is powerful. It's powerful and effective, as another translation says. It can heal, it can restore, it can forgive sins when it is God's will to do those things. And part of that process, inherently, as we kind of circle back around here, involves asking for help. We cannot do this unless we ask for help. It's swallowing our pride. It's acknowledging I cannot do this on my own and asking for help. First and foremost from God, because I can't forgive my own sins. But then asking for help from our brothers and sisters in Christ and the shepherds of our flock to pray for us, to pray with us, to go through our life with us, to understand our sin, to pray for our healing, to be with us in our suffering. We have a couple verses left. And you'll see that James doesn't really do some big conclusion the way that, you know, Paul often does. We don't see a benediction or a goodbye or anything that even sounds like a note of finality. Instead, his closing words continue the same themes, not only by wrapping up today's section and the chapter as a whole, but really the entirety of the book by returning to the topic of sin. Verse 19, my brothers and sisters, if anyone among you strays from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that the one who has turned a sinner from the error of his ways will save his soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Now, once again, reading in line with how we have read James as a whole, I don't believe that James is using death here to refer to eternal damnation. I believe he's talking about the potential physical consequences of choosing to continue in sin even after we have been saved by grace through faith. But to conclude all of the practicality in this book, to conclude all of the directions, all of the commands, the suffering, the wisdom, the wealth, the words, the faith, the deeds, it all comes down to this. If someone is straying from the truth and you have the power or the ability to turn them back, you could be saving them. Delivering them, that's what the word save means here, delivering them from serious physical consequences. And we can see how that relates to everything that we just talked about with regards to prayer. Because the best tool that we have in our belt for being able to do this, to turn someone who is straying back to the truth of the Lord, is prayer. The absolute best tool we have to turn someone back to the truth and the power of God's will that comes along with it is prayer. And it probably doesn't take much to look back at some of the other numerous topics we've looked at for the last few months and see how this same principle applies. Because once we have sat under the authority of Scripture, once we have recognized its truth, we are no longer ignorant to it, we now have a responsibility to act based on that truth. We have a responsibility to live out the commands and the directives that James has placed before us and to encourage others to do the same, to spur one another on to love and good deeds, as the author of Hebrews says. That though we aren't to judge each other in condemning ways, trying to do the Lord's job for him, that when we see a brother or sister who is straying from the truth, we ought to want to do what we can to restore them in a spirit of gentleness, speaking the truth in love. Once again, you'll notice that inherently, none of this can be done in isolation. This isn't something that you can just figure out on your own. But it requires relying on the Lord and relying on the people that the Lord has put in our life to pick us up when we fall, to point us in the right direction when we stray or we get off path. The people he's put in our life to care for us, to pray for us, to guide us, to support us. Earlier this morning, I said that one of the best actions we can take to put these words into practice is to get over ourselves. But it doesn't stop there. Because we need to replace that reliance that we have on self, the reliance we have on our own strength, replace it with reliance on the Lord through prayer. And reliance on the family of God in love. And I'd argue as we come to the end of our time today and the end of the book of James as a whole, that truly does conclude the entire thing. At the risk of oversimplifying, I think we can look at James like this. James lays out a lot of truth, a lot of facts. Here's a bunch of stuff you should do, and here's a bunch of stuff you shouldn't. Here's the truth. You've heard it. Now you need to do something about it. And James says if you don't, you should expect that there might be consequences. Sickness, pain, suffering, even death in some cases. But you don't have to figure it out on your own. Because you have access to the Lord in prayer. You have people around you who love you and care for you and want to help you move in the right direction. And so this morning, the challenge, I think, for all of us as we wrap up this punchy little book is to get over yourself, pray to God, ask for help from others, and then put your faith in action. Let's pray. Father, we need you. And I say that often at the end of this time reading and studying and preaching your word. We need you. That is what James is reminding us here, that we cannot live out your will for our lives on our own. God, we struggle, we suffer, we sin. We are not immune from the consequences of brokenness in our world. We get sick, we get ill, we wander at times. Yet, God, you have given us the greatest gift in prayer, that we can turn to you always. Yes, we can turn to you in the comfort of our own space, in our homes, as the Gospels talk about, but God, we can also turn to others, to the people you've placed in our lives, the shepherds you have given us to care for us and lead us, the people sitting around us in this room, those who want to care for us and point us in the right direction. God, left to our own devices, we cannot do it, but you have given us the church, you have given us shepherds, you have given us ministry leaders, you have given us mentors and disciplers and people who care about us, God. So help us. Help us to recognize when there is pride or stubbornness or fear or anything getting in the way of asking for help, either from you or from the people around us. Help us to be a church that relies on one another. Help us to be a church that lives out your word by turning to you in prayer. We need your help, God. Remind us of that truth, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.